the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then went away. And there is our reason as well for reading Jonah this morning. What I want to look at is the sign of Jonah. What is embodied in this sign that Jesus gave to the Pharisees? What more can we learn about the sign of Jonah that perhaps the Pharisees should have picked up on? There is some clues already that we take just from reading that passage, but we're going to dive deep into that. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at a bit of the context of what time Jesus was saying this in. He was sort of halfway through his ministry, so if we sort of flip back through the last few chapters of Matthew 12, we see that Jesus had already spent some time healing the sick. He had, as far back as chapter 9, he'd healed a blind man and a mute man. He had healed demon-possessed people. In chapter 9, verse 35, it says that Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Every disease and sickness he came in contact with, he was healing. These were signs, as far as a lot of people could imagine. This was a sign of someone who had something special. But clearly, as we've just read, the Pharisees weren't impressed with these signs. They weren't impressed, we know, with him casting out demons, because they say, well, he probably did this by way of the prince of demons. So they were already trying to put aside the things he had done, and here we have them in chapter 16 saying, "Show us a sign." So it's a little bit unusual that they would be asking it for a sign when Jesus had clearly already been doing these things. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 15, we kind of get a context of what sort of person Jesus was as part of his ministry. And again, it talks about him healing sickness. It says, "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was fulfilled, what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah." And then we have this little prophecy of Isaiah, which talks about his ministry, about how he went quietly as a person, how he went very peaceably as a person, not calling out in the streets like perhaps other prophets that they were used to, the Jeremiahs and those types of the day. He was a different prophet, a one that was promised. And again, here's another sign that this was the Jesus that was promised. Even in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, this is the other place that they actually ask him for a sign. Verse 38, "Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" So by the time we get to Matthew 16, this is the second time they've asked for a miraculous sign, despite all the things they've already seen. So, were the Pharisees not privy to seeing the miracles? I think we've already seen that they saw him cast out a demon-possessed person. So there's one they definitely saw, and I think we can assume they saw many others. Were these miracles that Jesus worked not signs then? Were they not sign enough for the Pharisees? Were the Pharisees just used to seeing people perform this type of trickery? Maybe this was normal for the day. It wasn't anything special. They had witchcraft, and they had people that would try to do healings and things like that. So this wasn't maybe too qualified as miraculous, I guess you could say, in terms of what the Pharisees thought. So they, as we just read, they asked for a miraculous sign, a sign from heaven. Let's just read the next few verses of this Matthew 12 record as well, because it talks about the same sign of Jonah. From verse 39, he says, "He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.' The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with the generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. and now one greater than Jonah is here. And then we read that he goes away from that place. So it's pretty obvious what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to explain to them what he's already done, and he's also telling them about something that is to come. But the Pharisees aren't convinced. They want a sign of their own choosing. That's what they're really saying. They're saying, we know you've done these things, but we want you to do something that we think is a real sign. A recap on who the Pharisees are. They are a separate group of people. They are people that sat in the Sanhedrin, in the city gates. They looked down on people. They were upholders of all the laws that they had devised, that they'd already created themselves in a lot of cases. They didn't associate themselves with these people that Jesus is showing signs to. And that's a major factor here. They didn't associate themselves with the demon-possessed, with the blind, with the mute, with the lame. These were not their people. The people Jesus were healing were not the Pharisees' type of people to hang out with. They looked down on these people. They saw them as uneducated, as uncultured, that their mere existence was that they could feel better about themselves when they looked at these people. That's how they saw the other people. So when Christ used those people as a sign, of course they didn't think it was a sign at all. When Christ showed compassion, when he showed love, when he showed a connection to these people, they despised these people. So in fact they actually despised the signs that Jesus showed on these people. They didn't even rate them as signs. The Pharisees are basically saying, why make these blind people see? Why make these deaf people hear? Why cure their diseases and their broken bodies? We don't care about them. Why would we care? They have no inheritance in God's kingdom. For it's we that uphold the correct standards, the traditions and the tithes and the commandments. It's not them. So why would we look at them for a sign of Christ? They were probably expecting the Messiah to be one of their own. They thought it would come from within their own circle of Pharisees and Sadducees, that it would be someone that looked like them and acted like them, that hung out in the temple and the Sanhedrin with them, dressed in the same way as them, that had the same values as them. A king is what they expected. But here was this Messiah in front of them that they couldn't recognize. And I believe they wanted to satisfy their own idea of a sign. So what could that be? What would a Pharisee want in terms of a sign? Well, maybe it was they wanted wealth to come to all the proper believers. That would be a sign, perhaps. Maybe they wanted this Messiah to come and announce judgment on all the people that weren't doing the right things, the people that weren't tithing or keeping the traditions. Maybe that would be a sign that they were after. What they actually did ask for, as we read in Matthew 16, is a sign from heaven, which is interesting. That these cures for human ailments were more earthly, I guess they thought. These weren't from heaven at all. These were all just happening on earth to earthly things and earthly people. It was man-made sort of magic and science that was happening here. That's what they thought. What they've neglected to remember, though, is that when they asked for a sign from heaven, is who lives in heaven? It's the dwelling place of the Most High God, where we know that God has his character, the character of love, the character of mercy, the character of kindness. It's where he shows his character from. So were these signs of earth or were they signs of heaven? They were signs of God's character from heaven, of love, of kindness being shown on earth. But of course they didn't see that. So I guess there's kind of a quick lesson for us to learn just from looking at what the Pharisees were asking for here. And I guess it's a case of us looking for signs in our own lives sometimes. I don't think we're terribly bad at that from everyone I know in our community and fellowship. I think we're pretty good at looking abroad at the world events, at the situation around the world with famines and earthquakes and all of these things. But I do know we can be a little bit woe is me sometimes and think, what about what about my personal sign from God? What about my personal situation? Why isn't it being improved? I'm doing what I can. Why don't I get a little bit more guidance in some form of sign from God? Perhaps we can forget to see those signs of heaven on earth, the signs of love, of compassion, the character of God that we can enjoy around us already. The examples of mercy, of kindness in nature and other people, these come from God. Where do you think these characters come from? These characters come from God. So when we see those things, they are signs from heaven. They are coming from our Father in heaven. So Jesus uses this a little now. Let's turn back to Matthew 16, a few pages on. He uses the analogy, as we read, of a red sky at night as a shepherd's delight, and a red sky in the morning as a shepherd's warning. Well, that's the rhyme we now have as part of I guess our weather forecasting is as limited as it is. And so Christ is speaking with these Jews and Pharisees who, by every nature of what they did, they should have been good observers. They were people that studied the scripture. It was their job to study the scriptures. They saw themselves as the religious guides of the people of the day. They saw themselves as paving this pathway of a direction to holiness. And yet their ability to interpret the signs of the times was low and useless. That's what Christ is saying. He's saying, with your access to the scriptures, your daily studying of the laws, that's what people give you money to do, you haven't worked anything out. You should be able to do more than just interpret the skies, interpret the red sky. Everyone can do that. You are no better than anyone else, but you should be. What about the fact that I was born of a virgin, as it says in Isaiah chapter 7? What about the fact that I was born in Bethlehem of Judah, as prophesied by Micah? What about the fact that that John the Baptist came before me, prepared the way before me, as prophesied in Malachi? What about the fact that, as it says in Isaiah 35, and even now I am the one who has come, who opens up the eyes of the blind, unstops the ears of the deaf, maketh the lame leap, and the heart, and the tongue of the dumb to sing? What about all of those signs? So instead of the sign from heaven, Jesus gives them another line instead. He gives them a very earthly thing to look for. You will have the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I guess the Pharisees thought, oh great, so this is just we're just going to be looking at someone else on earth. We're not going to be looking heavenward again. And just to stick it in more, as we read in chapter 12, it actually says, for as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the huge fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's no further direction from heaven than the heart of the earth, is there? So he was really kind of sticking it in when he says, oh, you want something from heaven? How about the heart of the earth? How does that suit you and your idea of a sign? So Christ leaves them with this, as it says, at the end of end of verse 4 of chapter 16. He left them and went away. What did the Pharisees understand about this sign? Perhaps they did think there was some sort of 3 days in the earth. Jesus had given them that clue. Obviously, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see a lot more. The sign runs very deep. It's a comparison that the Pharisees, had they seen it, I think they would have been convinced that this was the Messiah standing before them. So let's remind ourselves of the story of Jonah. This is a good one for the kids. Maybe I need the kids' help for this one. So let's think about what Jonah did. So we know that he was a prophet that was sent from God. He was called to go to a city and to tell the people of Nineveh that there was a judgment coming. Of course, we knew he got on a boat, and what happened on the boat? He got gobbled up by a big fish. So let's have a look at the comparisons that we can actually make between this sign of Jonah, and those things were possibly running through the heads of the Pharisees as they heard sign of Jonah. Is Jesus going to be eaten by a fish? Is he going to Nineveh? What's going on? Where is this connection? So let's have a look at that. So you might have Jonah 1, you might want to do a bit of a flip back and forth between either one. I think a lot of the verses in Jonah are worth looking at, and a lot of the verses I'll take from the Gospels are all over the show. So maybe turn to Jonah chapter 1. So the first thing we see about Jonah, let's read verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." So we see Jonah's commission here. This is God talking to Jonah, and he says, "Go up to Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me." Very similar to Christ's commission that he was sent on. Matthew 4 and verse 17 says, it's where Jesus kind of proclaims what he's here for. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And we see that's very much Jonah's message when he gets to Nineveh. He says, "Repent, for judgment is coming." So Christ's message is the same commission. Their destinations. Where has Jonah gone? As we've just read, go to the city of Nineveh. So Nineveh in these days, for those that aren't aware, was the biggest city in the world. A grand old number of 120,000, maybe 150,000 people, which is Tauranga about that now? It's kind of strange to think of that as the biggest city in the world, but it was the equivalent of turning up to the streets of London, the streets of New York City, and you've come from Te Puke. And you've been told to go to that great city, the capital of the world, and tell them that there is a judgment coming. It was the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. And interesting, a little bit of a side point, interestingly, this place, Nineveh, is actually modern-day Mosul, for those that have heard that in the news. Just on the outskirts of Mosul is where some of the artifacts of Nineveh were, and it's been in the media in the last few years because a lot of the things that ISIS have destroyed have been some of the gates of Nineveh and some of the artifacts around that ancient city. So just to put it in perspective of where it was that he was being asked to go, and I think most of us would be scared to go perhaps to Mosul to preach the word of God as well and preach judgment. So that's the second one. So they had a similar commission, Jonah and Jesus. Their destinations, Jesus is also Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world, the temple, the Sanhedrin, all based there. And certainly it was the place that Jesus would ultimately make himself known. So very similar sort of place in terms of a daunting task of talking to these people. This one, feel free to mention this to me afterwards if you think you can find a connection. I can't, so I'm only going to briefly mention it. They cast lots. I thought it was interesting that they cast lots here to find out in Jonah who should be responsible for this. And obviously, as we know with Christ, they cast lots for his clothing. It was seen to be, I don't know, strikingly similar to, in terms of a timing before Christ's death, as it was before Jonah got thrown overboard. I don't know. I don't think there's much connection, but I thought it was worth mentioning. Something that is strikingly similar between Jonah and Jesus and very much comes into the sign of Jonah is their willingness. And it's something I hadn't really thought about before. If you look at verse 12, they've talked about the seas are getting rougher. And in verse 12, Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Jonah was willingly allowing himself to be sacrificed. He was quite happy that this was going to be the way that people were going to be saved. And that's the second thing that we have. Oh, that's actually, what are we up to? Number six. It's an act of salvation at the same time. By a willing act, people were saved. I'm sure I don't need to go into the fact of how similar that was to Christ, that men would be saved from a willing act. And in Christ's situation, obviously, with the Holy Spirit, with all the angels at his disposal, it was very much willing because he was very much able to get himself out of this situation. So both this willingness and the fact that it was an act of salvation, that these men, as we know in verse 15, the raging sea grew calm after his willing act met their salvation. The reaction of the people is the, getting my numbers, let's call it number six, is the sixth comparison. If we look at Jonah, we have a few verses there, verse 14, where they say, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." In verse 16, the second part it says, "And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." Who does that sound like around Christ's sacrifice and Christ's death? I think it sounds strikingly similar to the centurion. The centurion who said, after Christ had died, "Surely this was a righteous man. Surely, in Jonah's time, this was an innocent man." So again, this act of salvation, this willingness, gets the reaction out of people that surely this was a righteous and innocent man. Another sign that perhaps the Pharisees hadn't quite twigged on to yet, because it was an event yet to come. Seventh comparison of the sign of Jonah. There's nine, by the way. Should tell you that before I just keep going. It's 30. Seventh of nine. Their crucifiers, if I can call them that. Jonah was thrown into the sea by the crew, by the people that he trusted with his life to get him from point A to point B, to Tarshish, wherever Tarshish was. And those people threw him into the sea, and it was to save themselves. The crucifiers in Christ's time, I think they crucified Christ to save themselves as well. They saw this man as causing an uproar, a disturbance to their situation of having a tight hold on the people, of having a tight hold on what people thought and did in concern to the commandments of the law. And they saw by killing Jesus that they could save their position. They could save their place at the top of the pile. So very similar again, where these people threw Jonah into the sea to save themselves, like the Pharisees saved themselves by killing Christ. Number eight of nine is the obvious one, because it's spelled out in Matthew, and that is that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and we know Christ rose again from the dead after 3 days. The ninth and final one is probably the one that I thought was exceptional, and Mary did mention the other night when we were doing the readings, but I think there's a little bit more as well. Jonah, when he comes to Nineveh, so Jonah has been resurrected, as it is, from the whale, and he has a new resolve to go and tell the people to repent. And he says in we're in chapter 3 now of Jonah. In verse 4, "On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days in Nineveh, and Nineveh will be overturned." 40 more days. What does that sound like to you? Well, there's a few things in Christ's life that is 40. Christ was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. I don't think that has any significance, but I thought we'd bring that up just so we could say that it has no significance. I can't think of any reason that might be this 40 that's mentioned. I think a lot stronger one in terms of a 40 in Christ's life was that Christ was raised and seen on earth for 40 days after he, as it was, came out of the belly of the fish, or out of the heart of the earth. He was on earth for 40 days. Whether Jonah actually preached for 40 days in Nineveh, like Christ did, he appeared to people for 40 days on the earth, I'm not so sure that Jonah did. Some people have suggested that I've read that Jonah did. But I think that really is a striking comparison, that they were both raised and they had 40 days to tell people, "Here I am and I'm telling you to repent because there is a judgment coming." I think there's one more 40, though, that I think is even more striking. The Ninevites had 40 days to repent after Jonah was raised. After Christ was resurrected, it would be an opportunity for the Jews to finally recognize Christ as the King, the resurrected Lord. The Jews could receive the news of his resurrection, repent. That was a choice they had to make. And they had 40 years to do so. 40 years before the end of the Jewish state for hundreds of years. In AD 70, 40 years after Christ's resurrection, Jerusalem would see one of its darkest days in history at the hands of the Roman Empire. We know that Christ died at about that AD 30 sort of mark. And AD 70, we're probably all familiar with a time that the end of the Jewish state until 1948, it was the end. So I think that's another time, that 40-year period, where the establishment of the church, where everyone could try and see the signs, as it were, to know that this wasn't indeed the Christ. And so Christ's message to the Pharisees of the sign of Jonah, as you can see, runs deep. There's nine pretty clear connections, I think. There are a few others as well, which are even the place that Jonah comes from. The son of Amittai, his father was also a prophet, for anyone that didn't know Amittai. There's not much mentioned about him, but he's from a place that's actually called the winepress of the well. I haven't made a connection between that yet, but I feel like the winepress of the well, maybe there is a connection to repentance or something. The place, it's the only time this place is actually mentioned is when it talks about the lineage of Jonah and his father. So that's not quite where the story ends, though, because we know Jonah a bit better than this, don't we? We know that I've talked him up a little bit. Perhaps this was a bit of a glorification of Jonah and the things that he did and the things he said. And I've maybe neglected to forget a few things. Jonah ran away at the beginning, didn't he? He ran away from God, and that's what got him in this situation in the first place. Christ did not do that. And then we know, if we're still in Jonah, in chapter 4, we have this situation when Jonah is angry. Jonah is furious after the fact that he'd gone to Nineveh, the people had repented, and he sat on the hill and waited for God's judgment to be cast on these people. He was furious that there was no judgment for these Ninevites. He was so angry that he wanted to die. I've always found that quite comical. I'm not sure what it takes to be so angry that you just want to die. I'm just over this. I'm just not happy about it at all. I'd rather die. He declares that he knew God would save them. That's what he was afraid of at the beginning, is what he says. I knew, Lord, that you would save these people out of your abounding love, out of your graciousness, out of your compassion, of your nature. I knew that you would save these people. Jonah was angry with the fact that God had spared these people, that he would rather have seen them die. Jonah had judged these people not to be worthy of life. They were Assyrians. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. This was not their inheritance. They weren't part of Israel. They weren't to partake in the goodwill of the Father in heaven. He didn't want God to save these people, the people of Nineveh. He didn't want God to show mercy, to show graciousness, to show compassion, to show love to anyone but his own people. Does that sound like anyone you know? The final sign of Jonah isn't a parallel to Christ's life at all. It's a parallel to the lives of people that Christ was talking to in Matthew chapter 12 and 16. Christ is saying, you, Pharisees, like Jonah, want a sign from heaven. You're sitting on top of the hill, just like Jonah was, wanting a sign from heaven. You want to see judgment on these people. Even though I have showed compassion, love, mercy on all of these people. You want to see judgment. Pharisees, you are the sign of Jonah. You don't care about these people, just like Jonah didn't care about the Ninevites. You don't care that I've healed people, like Jonah didn't care about the Ninevites. My Father and I do care about saving these people. Pharisees, you don't care because I haven't done this to your Pharisee friends. I haven't done this to the people that you think I should be doing it to. You think that you're the only entitled ones, just like Jonah thought he and his people were the only entitled ones. So Jonah was a type of Christ. But it doesn't mean that he was the perfect example. As we can see here, he had this moment where he perfectly showed what Christ's death, the occurrence of Christ's death. But we also know that he ran from God, that he was angry that people were being saved that weren't part of what he thought was the setup of what God's kingdom should look like. And I think the encouragement for us is that it was for a mere 10 minutes on this boat. Maybe we can assume that the waves roared. Maybe it was an hour. But that inspires a whole boat of people to believe in God. Sometimes when we think about being Christ-like, it's quite a challenge. I think it's fair to agree that we all know we fall short, that the challenge is pretty great to act these things out. But Jonah saved a boatload of people in mere minutes, maybe an hour. And perhaps that's all it takes for us sometimes, to take those opportunities when they come up, to go, I can be Christ-like here, and this will be the time that people need to see me to be Christ-like. Rather than waking up every morning, I mean, look, we can certainly try for 24 hours of the day to be Christ-like, but I think Jonah, obviously, the time came where he really was able to show a Christ-like spirit, whether he knew his Messiah or not. Jonah knew he would also fail, but he took his opportunities, and I think that's something maybe a bit more of a challenge, an easier challenge for us to comprehend. Just take our opportunities to be Christ-like. So just to wrap up, and what we've looked at, we need to remember to see the signs of compassion on the earth, to see the signs of God's character, of love on the earth. And the ultimate example of that sign is Christ, that God gave through his character, the sign that he gave us Christ, that he would be put through an awful death, that we might have salvation, that an act of willingness might have salvation for all mankind. So let us remember Christ in our actions by making sure we share the message of salvation with all people, that we take our opportunities to be Christ-like when we're presented with them, that we make sure we think that we're not greater than anyone else, like Jonah did, like the Pharisees did. Let us make sure that we are not that side of the sign of Jonah. And let us use the time that we have, that 40-day period, to repent. Just like the Jews had to repent after Christ was resurrected, like the Ninevites had, and they took. Let's use that time that we have on this earth in our Christ-like spirit to repent. For surely Jesus Christ is soon to return to this earth.